Friend Brian said in the introduction, my job tonight is to affirm, and I'm not to follow any of Pat's arguments. That's my job tomorrow. So I'm gonna stick to those terms, and I will follow him tomorrow. I know it's tempting. I want to reply to some of his things, but that's not my job. I have plenty of material here, and not enough time to deliver even what I have to affirm. Just in review, our last speech, we talked about the four biblical and theological terms: substitution, imputation, propitiation, and reconciliation. And all these terms refer to Christ as the effectual Savior of all his people. And we saw that they consistently retain their definitions as we looked at the scriptures. And to apply them universally is to make them not make sense and to lose their definitions. Now, tonight, we're going to, in the second speech, we're going to look at a few hard questions, I believe, that will make everybody think, that shows the two different views of the death of Christ. And we're also going to look at some character attributes, as I said earlier, God's love, power, and wisdom compared in the two different schemes of the atonement. Now, I've got a chart here that is something put together by an old theologian named John Owen. And he asked, there's three choices here. And I want to pose these questions to Pat in this way. Did Christ die only for some sins of all sinners? Now, if that's the case, then nobody's saved because all their sins are not paid for. That's pretty easy to understand. Or B, did he die for all sins of all sinners? And I think I heard him say in his last speech that that's what he believes. But I believe that if we use these terms, propitiation, reconciliation, and imputation, substitution, as they're used in the scripture, and they're applied the way that the scripture uses them, then if Christ died for all sins of all men, then all men would be saved because he died for them as a substitute. He took on their sin. He propitiated for that sin, and he reconciled them, as the scripture says, not imputing their sins unto them. So that doesn't make sense either. So the answer is, got an answer key there too, at the bottom if you want to cheat, Pat. It's C. The answer is C. All sins of some men. And the some sinners are the elect. And it's kind of smudged there, but it says the gospel of grace. That's what that ends up being. Second chart. There's some other questions, too. These are just some things I came up with, and some of the people from our church kind of helped get some of these questions together. A couple hard questions I just want everybody to think about. Since God is all-knowing, it's right here in the middle, since God is all-knowing and wise, why would he send Christ to die for those who he knew would not believe on him and who would end up in hell? Now, I'm pretty sure that Pat believes in what he calls the foreknowledge of God and the fact that God is omniscient or all-knowing. In other words, he knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. So why would he send Christ to die for the people that he knew ahead of time that were not going to believe, that were going to reject God, and that were going to end up in hell? Why would he send Christ to die for those people? And if he did that, what good would that death do for them? Okay? So specifically, Pat, would you please explain in the context of your alternative theory of your atonement, how exactly does Christ's atoning death apply to those that God foreknew would be in hell for all eternity that would not believe? Secondly, since many people had already died in their sins from the time of creation up until the time of the death of Christ, through the whole Old Testament time, a lot of people had been born and lived and rejected God and died in their sins already, past tense. Then here comes God sending Christ to die for those people that were already died and perished in their sins. Is that the wisdom of God? What good would his death do for those people that had already perished and that were lost? Even those that, as we mentioned earlier, Cain, Pharaoh, Judas, the ones that died in the flood that rejected the gospel, the ones that we know through scriptural testimony that God said were lost and condemned, what would his death do for them? And why would God send Christ to die for them that already died? So there's some questions to think about. Now we want to look at the attributes of God, just some of them. It's hard to discuss the eternal God in 20-minute sound bites. It's pretty impossible. Think about God, how that He has purposed and how that He has willed this thing of salvation. He involves His whole character. And it's involved with His power, His sovereignty, His knowledge, His wisdom, His unchangeableness, His love, His grace, and His mercy. All kind of attributes of God are involved here. We know that God had a purpose. Chart number 3, please. We know that He had a purpose. His first purpose, even before the salvation of sinners, was His own glory. That's His first and foremost purpose, His glory in Christ, as He purposed this thing of salvation before the world began, as Ephesians 1:4 clearly explains. According as He hath chosen us, God the Father has chosen us, the elect, in Him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? The good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's talking about saved people. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. You don't see much free will here. You don't see much of man's actions here. This is done before the foundation of the world so that it can be gotten out of our hands. This is something we had nothing to do with. This is something that He had purposed to do within Himself. Also in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Look at the redundancy of the language here. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. So there's absolutely no sense here whatsoever of conditionalism on our part. It's not conditioned on the sinner at all. It's conditioned on God's purpose and His will. So we know that God's all-powerful and all-knowing, and He controls every single molecule in the universe without exception. He created it. He controls it. He's God Almighty. He controls all principalities and powers, as the Scripture says. And we know He not only is powerful, but it says in the Scripture that God is love. And His love is perfect. What does that mean? And what is the value of that kind of love? Mr. Donahue, is the love of God greater or more genuine than our human love toward our children? And would not every mother and father in this room do all that they could do in their power, all that they could do to save their children from harm? I think the answer is obvious. Would they put themselves in danger to assure the salvation of their children from any and every disaster? Of course they would. Of course they would. Every mother and father in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. Does God Almighty have the knowledge and wisdom to actually save the people that He loves? Does He have the power to save him, save those people? Scripture teaches that He not only He both loves them and He has the power to save His people, but He's purposed and He's willed to do just that. And He does it wisely, and He does it without frustration. If not, He would be a miserable failure. You might have noticed that this thing of the love of God runs parallel with my proposition that Christ died exclusively for God's elect. Well, God loves exclusively the elect also. These are parallel truths. So my opponent's view of his God's love or power leads us to conclude this, at least I concluded this, that his love leaves the entire, his God loves the entire human race of Adam, but does not have the power to save or does not exercise that power. to accomplish their salvation. Or he does not have the power. Or, I'm sorry, he does have the power, but does not love them enough to accomplish their salvation. Which is it? It's either he squelches on one. He either gets rid of his power or gets rid of his love. It's one or the other. I think he would have to make one of those choices. After seeing this, this God that claims to all to love all without exception and sent Christ to die for all without exception and leaves many in hell, is this God not wise enough? Is he weak? Did he just give it his best shot? What kind of God is this? Or is he changeable? Is it like the daisy where he pulls the petals off? He loves me, he loves me not. And one day, you don't have any idea you're going to heaven or hell. You know, you're living your life walking on eggshells. Well, is it going to be hell or heaven today? I don't know. God might change his mind. What kind of love is that? That's ridiculous. God's love is forever. It's unconditional. Let me quote Elijah the prophet that fits well referring to the false God that loves everybody and the majority of those people go to hell. Elijah said of the prophets of Baal, he said, "He is a God, small g. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and must be awakened." Is this the type of God that loves all and the majority are in hell? Mr. Donahue's God sends people to hell that he loves. Just think about that. Is that the kind of love you want to trust in, you want to count on? Any definition of God's love and salvation that leaves people in hell for whom he loves is an invalid definition of love. Let's talk about the real love of the real God. God's love for his chosen people is eternal, which he has purposed in Christ before the world began. We looked at the scripture already. His love for the elect is sovereign in that it's directed toward those that he chooses, since he has the sovereign right to do so. Romans chapter 9 explains that. His love for his chosen people is infinite in that it lasts forever and it continues to provide all that his people need to be saved eternally. His love is unchangeable because it's not conditioned on our righteousness or our goodness or our performance, but rather it's conditioned on Christ's righteousness, Christ's goodness, and Christ's performance. You know what? God does not accept your best. He accepts the best of Christ. Scripture says in Psalm 39:5 that man at his best, not his worst, at his best is altogether vanity. God doesn't accept your best. He accepts Christ's best. God also has unlimited power to save the people that he loves. And he does just that without fail. He has the unlimited ability and strength to bring to pass whatever his infinite wisdom desires or dictates. My opponent's God fails to save all those that he supposedly loves and died for. And he could if he would only exert the effort required, but he does not do so. His God, I guess, has the love, and he would like to, but he's got the power to, but he just doesn't do it. And if he did exert that power, he would save, I guess, that kind of God. I don't know that God's changeable, you know, the way I see it. So Mr. Donahue's God is obviously not worthy of trust or worship. Speaking of that, in Psalm 50:21, God speaking says, "Thou thought that I was altogether such as one of yourself." God is not like us. You know, we change like a leaf in the wind. But God does not change. His love is effectual. And you know what? I want to major on this point here. There are some people that I dearly care for and love that are here tonight. And some don't come to our church. And I want to point this out. I don't blame people for not wanting to go to churches that preach the type of God that he speaks about, a God that loves all and sends a bunch of them to hell. I would not get out of bed for that God. You'd be better off watching cartoons Sunday morning than coming and hearing about a God like that that's not worth trusting in. The false gospel says to everybody that God loves you, Christ died for you, and God wants to save you if you only let him. Let God? You're going to let God do something? That's ridiculous. The false gospel says Christ did all he can possibly do. Now the rest is up to you. It's what all false religion says. It's boiled down to the same basic foundation that this God, small g, has done his part. Now, it's up to you to complete the work to get yourself into heaven by your own efforts. There's a few scripture I want to quote here. I want to ask the question, is the work of the true Christ incomplete? Scripture testifies and says, when Christ hung on that cross and he accomplished salvation, he said, it is finished. There's nothing else for sinners to do as far as the ground of salvation is concerned. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the us is qualified for who the eternal redemption is for. Hebrews 9:26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Those whom he died for, he actually put that sin away. It's gone. He got rid of it through that idea of transfer, imputation, and propitiation, which resulted in reconciliation. This man, this is Hebrews 10, 12 and 14. This man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is the only gospel available, and it gives all the glory and all the credit and all the honor to God. And what else does it do? It excludes all the bragging and boasting that the sinner can do, bragging about what he did, his faith, his repentance, his baptism, his law-keeping, his church attendance, the fact that he didn't get a divorce. I mean, you can go on and you can add all kind of things up, but it's not by law-keeping, it's by Christ's law-keeping, by him paying for the law that the elect had broken. Mr. Donahue, would you say that God's love is great, but not so great that it moves him actually to save those whom he loves? Or will you say that his power is great, but not great enough to overcome some or most men's stubborn wills? Or would you say that it's great enough to overcome their will, but that his love is such of a defect in character that he will not exert the power in order to keep his loved ones out of hell? Or will you say that his wisdom and purpose is always changing based on what man does? That your God's love is contingent on something found in the sinner, so that you may not know or trust from day to day what that God will do? Please let me know about this, these things I'm asking. Because if you want us to follow you, your gospel, and your God, your religious ideas, we want to know exactly what we're getting ourselves into. Because if we follow you instead of the apostles and the scriptures and Christ, we want to know exactly what we're getting ourselves into. There's a chart that I didn't put up in the first one. It has the meanings of the words world on it. If you could put that up quickly. Forgot about that. And here's just a few examples of the way the word world is used. Look at the second one. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's talking geographically. Look at the next one. And it came to pass that those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, that's not talking about over here. He didn't send people across the ocean to tax people over here. All the world referred to those people over there. Look at... here it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail not? Behold, the world has gone out after him. Now that wasn't everybody in the whole world without exception. Look here, it says, and he spared not the old world, save Noah and the eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that is a certain type of world. But specifically in John 3:16 and in 1 John 2:2, when it uses the word world, it's speaking of the world besides the Jewish world. In other words, the Gentile world is the world that he saves, because the Jews thought they were the only ones saved.
5-2. Scott, Brian was incorrect about the procedure. The way debating normally goes, there's only one canned speech in an affirmative. Your responsibility in your last speech was to follow me. You make a canned speech at the beginning to make your affirmative. I follow you, which I did, and then you were to follow me. That's why we have more than one speech. If you were to do it that procedure, then it would have been fine for you just to speak for an hour without stopping. See, if you're just going to make three affirmative speeches, 20 minutes apiece, without following up, then you could have spoke for an hour. Of course, I've done 60 or 70 of these things. I should know how it's supposed to go. You are supposed to follow me, and I will expect that in your next speech. Now, Scott, in his first speech at the very end, I didn't get to this, he talked about reconciliation. Christ's death gave everybody the opportunity to be reconciled. That's the correct definition, Scott. Not that everybody is forced to be reconciled against their will. And I can prove this. Galatians 5:2 is one of many, many passages that would show this. Notice these Christians, Jewish Christians, trying to bind circumcision. It says, "Behold, I Paul say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And so the difference here is not upon whether or not Christ had died for these people. See, the difference is whether or not they were going to bind circumcision. If they would not bind circumcision, like he was asking them to do, then Christ's death would profit them. But if they chose to bind circumcision against the law of Christ, then Christ's death would not profit them. You see that? So the same person has the choice. That verse doesn't make any sense unless my position is true. Christ died for this person. If he hadn't died for him, else, even if they didn't bind circumcision, his death wouldn't have profited them because he didn't die for them. So obviously, he did die for them, but the verse presents the possibility that if they continue to bind circumcision against New Testament law, then Christ, who died for them, that death would not profit them. That totally contradicts your position because you believe that everybody that Christ died for, it profits them. And this verse presents the possibility that Christ could die for people and it would not profit them. Put up number 4. Scott asked me the option about Jesus dying for some of the sins of some or all of the sins of all and all that. Let me make it clear. Jesus died for all of the sins of all sinners. That's easy. That choice that man made a long time ago, that's easy for us to answer. There's only one option answered in the Bible. I'm going to guess there's about 100 passages in the Bible or more that say or teach or imply that Jesus died for all the sins of all sinners. None say any of the other choices. So it should be. It's an easy choice for me. I don't know why it's not an easy choice for you, Scott. It says it over and over again. It teaches. We gave those passages in my first speech. I gave passage after passage that taught that Jesus died for everybody, including people who are going to be lost, yet you chose to ignore it. So the correct and easy option is that Jesus died for all the sins of all sinners. Scott says that if that is true, then all will be saved. Why do you come to that conclusion, Scott? You gave us no reason or logic. What is your reason for saying that if Jesus died for all the sins of all the sinners, then all would be saved? Well, we gave you a verse that proves, we gave you 3 or 4 that proves that statement is untrue, but you still made the statement without any reason for the statement. You gave no verse, no logic, you just said, asserted, if that were true, then all would be saved. That's not true. Not true at all. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 is parallel to Romans 14, and we're talking about the eating of meats. Some thought it was wrong, therefore you're not to encourage them to eat the meats and cause them to violate their conscience. It says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother, a Christian, perish. Same word as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Scott referring to me, that's talking about perishing spiritually. So up here, the brother might perish spiritually for whom Christ died. Just like Romans 14 that uses the word for condemn, but the stronger word says the same thing about a brother for whom Christ died. And so your statement that if Jesus died for all the sins of all the sinners, that everybody would be saved, that's just not true, Scott. Who taught you that? You need to go back to whoever taught you that originally and tell them. Ask them, where is the verse that proves that? Because you didn't give me a verse. Do you know a verse that proves that statement? If you know one, why not provide it? And if the person that taught you that didn't give you a verse, then you need to go back to him, like the Bereans would, and say, where is the verse that proves that statement? All right. Now, I am pressing my points, but I have no ill will against Scott. But I do believe his doctrine is wrong. You say, what is the practical difference between you guys? The practical difference is this false theory, man-made theory, that came along because men decided to use the wisdom of men instead of trusting God and his wisdom. That theory means that not everybody has the opportunity to be saved. But what God's book says, if you're willing to trust God, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say, teaches that everybody has the opportunity to be saved. That's why it's so important, and that's why I'm pressing my points vigorously, even though I have no personal ill will towards Scott at all. We're friends. Scott asks, why would God send Christ to die for folks who might not be saved, who wouldn't be saved? Scott already explained that in my last speech, thoroughly. I went over it, but you chose not to respond to it. Why did you ask the same question again? When I responded to that in my speech, then you asked the same question again, but you didn't respond to my answer. Again, that's why we have three speeches apiece, so you can respond to what I said instead of just repeating the question. The reason Christ died for folks who would not end up being saved is because that gives them the opportunity to be saved, a free choice. You see, he died for everybody. That means everybody has the choice. If he only died for a few, then not everybody would have the choice. You see, that's why he died for everybody, even though some of them he knew would not be saved. Put up number six. Now, let's go over this. In 1 Timothy, I believe, is the passage I'm going to turn to. This is going to teach us that Jesus, God, died for all. Now, note, Scott, the times that I'm showing you these passages that say that Jesus died for all, I'm showing you in the context that the all is not limited to the elect. For example, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, it says, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. Is that all the elect? Well, we're going to go to the context and find out. In verse 1, it tells us to pray for all men. That's the context. It's the same all. But Scott believed we're only supposed to pray for the elect. Which so, verse 2 tells us some of the men that we should pray for. Rulers, kings, and whatnot, like President Bush. Scott, do you and your congregation, do they pray for President Bush, like this verse says? Do you pray for the leaders of the countries, like this verse says? This says to pray for all men and tells us to pray for the leaders. That's the context of all men. Now, then it goes on to say Jesus died for all. That's all of those men, including those leaders. Now, you're in a predicament here, Scott. Either, all of the leaders of the whole world are of the elect, coincidentally, including Hitler. He was one of the elect. Because it said Jesus died for all. If you're going to say that's all the elect, that would include Hitler, because he's part of the all in that context that we should pray for. So Hitler was one of the elect, according to your reason. Or your other choice is to admit that all here includes some people who are not elect. Because the all in this context includes the leaders, people we're to pray for. If you pray for any of the non-elect, then you have to admit the all of this context includes the non-elect, and the all of this context is who Jesus died for. Now that should be simple. I'm giving you a verse that proves my position. I'm not giving you a definition. I'm reading this verse and asking you to believe it. Trust in the wisdom of God, Scott, not in your own wisdom. That's what it'll take here, because the verses are very, very clear. They're actually unmistakable. Either you give God and His Word the priority, or some theological system. And the theological system says, believe this, even if all the evidence in the Bible says otherwise. All right? Then he asks, put up number 13. In connection with that, while we're in 1 Timothy 2, and this will help explain just a little bit more, Scott, about why did Jesus die for people who end up possibly being lost. Because God's desire is for all to be saved. For example, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, verse 4, raise it up, Charles, who, speaking of God, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. Again, we look at the context. Who's the all men? It's the same all men that we're to pray for. Is that just the elect? Obviously not. So it includes the non-elect. God's desire would be for all men, including the non-elect, to be saved. That's why he died for all men, so that they would have that option, that opportunity. Do they choose it? No. Remember, I died for my son. But after I was dead, and they said, son, you're free. Your dad died for you. He refused. So I died for him. The substitution was real and actual. Yet he chose not to accept the benefits of the death. And that's exactly what the non-elect do with Christ. They do not choose to accept the benefits of Christ's death. And that's what makes them non-elect. It is their choice. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, not just the elect, he says any. Now, he can struggle and say that just means any of the elect, but it doesn't say that. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Then he says, what if they'd already died lost, like in the Old Testament? Because, Scott, without Christ's future death, then those people would not have had the choice or opportunity to be saved. If Christ had not died, then none of those people in the Old Testament, or new, I might add, in the Old Dispensation, could have even been saved. Not a single one of them wouldn't have the opportunity. So why would Christ die for people who are already dead and lost? Because if he didn't, then while they were on earth, they wouldn't have the opportunity. See, so he died for all. That meant, see, and God could save them when they repented and met the conditions because God knew that Jesus would die. Like, for example, you may go to the grocery store and charge it on your charge card, take away the groceries, but later they're going to take the money out later. It's similar to that. Jesus died at a certain point in history for all men, past and future. Okay? But God, since he knew without a shadow of doubt that Jesus would die, then he could save the people who met the conditions in the Old Testament. So that should be simple enough. Now, Scott veered off the subject here and talked about predestination in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. The debate's not over that. But if we'll notice that predestination in the Bible is true, no doubt about it. But did he predestinate Scott Price, him in particular, his name to be saved, or did he predestine that a certain type of person would be saved? Remember Luke 8:13, the good and honest heart? That's the kind of person he predestined would be saved, the person who has a good and honest heart. Now, the passages you read will actually bear that out, if you notice them carefully. For example, one of your favorite passages on predestination, I'm sure, is Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so what did God do? He predestined that all those who were conformed to the image of the Son would be saved. He didn't predestine that you would be saved, but he predestinated that anybody who conformed to the image of the Son would be saved. That's what he's saying. Notice we can confirm that by looking at Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, who decides if Pat Donahue is going to be conformed to the image of the Son? Who decides? Does God predestinate in the sense of forcing me to be that way? No. Romans 12, verse 2 commands them to conform themselves to the image of the Son. So that is my choice. I do that. I decide. So then if I decide whether or not I'm going to be conformed to the image of the Son, that means how I'm going to live my life, whether or not I'm going to follow Jesus' example and do righteousness as the Bible says, then if I decide, that means that God predestinated those who would do that and make that choice to be saved. Let's notice some other passages. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. These again show that the predestination is not of a name, but the predestination is of a type of person that would be saved. He had been talking about what we call the Christian graces. Add this. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You see, our election is not something that God forces on us, like Scott would say. You're a part of the elect, one of the elect, no matter what you choose. This says that you are to make your calling and election sure. That means you can lose your election, lose your salvation. It says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. If language means anything, that means that if you don't do these things, you will fall. You won't be making your calling and election sure. But Scott's view of election will not allow a verse like this. Because Scott's view of election takes away free choice when God's view of election emphasizes free choice. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, in the same book you mentioned, I don't know how many of these verses you read, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you see that? Not that we would by force, but he had, what is he foreordained and predestinated, Scott? That we should walk in those works. Not that we would by force, meaning there's no way you could stop yourself from it. That you couldn't act wickedly even if you wanted to. He's foreordained that we should. You see, that's exactly what I teach. He foreordained that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. But should means we have a choice. No, he does not force us. And then one last passage on this, even though this is off the subject. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 reads, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Is that without qualification? Unconditional, as Scott would teach? No. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So what has God chosen? He's chosen to save people who will believe the truth. That's how he did. That's the means of it. It's not unconditional. It's not forcing a person. That's not the predestination taught in the Bible. He predestinated that those who would believe in the truth and be sanctified by the Spirit would be saved. That's what he foreordained and predestinated. And then Scott mentioned about a parent. Wouldn't a parent, a loving parent, save their children from harm and do anything possible that they could? Scott, this really logically argues for universal salvation. Because since God loves the whole world, John 3:16. Put his chart on the whole world. You know, did you notice that he put the chart on the whole world? In the first two passages, we're talking about the whole world without exception. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's everything. But he didn't read that verse. He started to, and when he saw, he started to read the first one, and then he saw it had a definition of the whole world according to the way I believe it, meaning it's not limited. He stopped and went to the third one, I think. Notice the second one. He said, and then, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's all of them. It's not limited. Now, when we go to John 3:16, yes, whole world rarely does. It's limited. Sometimes, and you prove that, sometimes it is limited. That's the rare case, not the normal case. That's why we look at each context. Now, who did God love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right? Who did he love? Well, it says the whole world. Should it be limited? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish to have everlasting life. Not so that the elect could believe in him, but whosoever. Whosoever means whosoever. That means that the world that God loved gave opportunity to whoever to be saved, to accept Christ to be saved. That means everybody. So in John 3:16, the context tells us that the whole world is everybody, not limited. Else it couldn't say, because God so loved the world, that anybody could be saved, whosoever. He wouldn't be able to say that. He would say only the elect could believe in Christ and avoid perishing and have everlasting life. But it doesn't say that. It says whosoever. So if you look at the context, the whole world, there is everybody. Now, that is the reason, Scott, your argument on the parents would prove universal salvation, because the Bible teaches God's love the whole world, John 3:16. According to you, that means he would do everything possible to save them, and they all would be saved. So that proves universal salvation. But you're forgetting about the justice of God. All you're thinking of is the love. He says, wouldn't that he would not have a God who loves all but does not save all? That he would not, and he says he feels sorry for any of you going to a church. He wouldn't blame you if you went to a church that taught that. He wouldn't have a God who loves all but does not save all. So I guess Scott's God is better. Let's go back to his parents' illustration, okay? His God is like a parent that would do this. Scott's, well, I'll do my God first. Now let's see. He wouldn't have a God who loves all but does not save all. Now here's what my God is like. My God is like a parent who loves all his children dearly, but understands that if they get on drugs, they must pay the price in jail. Here's your God, okay? Your God is like a parent, let's say he has four kids. He hates two of them, so what he does, he goes and he locks them up in jail even though they're completely innocent, because he hates them. So that's parallel to God sending folks to everlasting punishment, and they don't have a choice. Then you have two that you love, and they do drugs, but instead of recognizing that about tough love, they need to pay the price, you go every night and risk your life and break them out of jail because you love them. You're not going to let them pay the price for their drug habit in jail. Now, who's got the better God, the greater God? Scott wouldn't have a God like mine, but his God is like a parent that hates two of his children, and so he puts them in jail even though they're innocent, and he loves two of his children, and even though they're on drugs, he goes every night and breaks them out of jail. My God is like a parent that loves all four of his children, but the ones who are innocent, they continue to live a normal life, but the ones on drugs, I realize that when they get picked up for drugs and put in jail, I'll leave them there because they need to learn a lesson. Now, which God would you rather serve? My God or Scott's God? God is a God of love, and he loves everybody, Scott, but God is also a God of justice. And so he doesn't save people in spite of their sin. They must repent, and they must receive the benefits of Christ's death. Number seven. How much time? 1 minute. In Matthew 22:14, here's another passage since I've responded to everything that Scott said. That's my duty. And that's his in his next speech. Matthew 22:14 is another passage that teaches that the limited atonement is just simply false. Many are called, but few are chosen. That verse is impossible if his position is true. This verse teaches that there is a difference in number in those who are called, that is, those whom Jesus died for, the many, and those who are chosen, that is, those who are saved, those who receive the benefits of his death, few. This contradicts Scott's position that all who are called are chosen. This verse teaches that there are some who are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that is, they're given the option to accept salvation, but who are not chosen. They do not accept salvation. That calling is empty, Scott, if Jesus did not die for them. You can't be given the opportunity unless Jesus died for your to be saved, unless Jesus died for you, else the invitation would be a lie. You see, Stott says that the many are called, but most of those, that's just a lie. God doesn't really call them, because only a few will be chosen. And only the ones that are chosen will be called. But no, that's not true. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are given the opportunity. And that invitation is not a lie, but only few actually choose to accept it. Thank you for your time.